James 5, verse 12. It's been a rewarding study for me as many times as I've read through James. Every time I study it and preach on it, there's something, it's almost like I've never seen it before, even though I have. And to me, what this is saying, and I think some of you experience that, I've read that passage so many times, and this is the first time I really understand what it's saying. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit, that he gives us the Spirit to guide us into all truth of what he is teaching us. And I hope that maybe there have been some new understanding of God's will for us this morning, these last few months as we've been studying through James chapter 1 through 5. So I'll begin in verse 12, and I want to read to the end of the chapter of James. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Lord, give us understanding this morning, something that we can take from this service and use this very day as we walk in faith, as we deal with other people, as we look into our own lives, Father, and try to find, Lord, what things are pleasing to you and what things we should omit because they're unpleasing to you. We want to be servants, Lord, who are very open to the leading of your Spirit. So give us understanding as we share together today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the passage I've just read to you, there are 5 characteristics of the church God wants us to be, as I've entitled my message this morning. And the first one is found in verse 12. God wants his church to be a truth-speaking, plain-speaking church where yes means yes and no means no. Do you get the impression that this verse is important? Look at verse 12. Above all, my brothers. This is not some secondary teaching. Above all, this is above everything else important. And then at the end of that verse, or you will be condemned. So between above all, and if you don't do this, you will be condemned, those words are very important, or James would not have written them with such reverence and such importance. And when James says, don't swear, he's not meaning swearing like profanity, you're using foul language, dirty words. That's not the kind of swearing he's talking about. He's talking about swearing as a person swears an oath to do something. Like if you were in court and you were to be a witness, you had to put your hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. That's kind of swearing. Or when the president of the United States is inaugurated, he puts his hand on the Bible and swears to uphold the Constitution of the United States. That's the kind of swearing we're talking about here. And when James says we shouldn't swear, he's not really talking about the formality, like in court or at an inauguration. He's talking about our everyday language, that Christians don't need to swear. We don't need to say, now I really swear I'm going to do this, or on a stack of Bibles, or we have different ways of making people know we really mean what we say. We shouldn't have to do this. We shouldn't have to take an oath for people to know that we mean yes and no. Jesus said something like this in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember where Jesus said in Matthew 5, 34 to 37, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You see, the Jews, especially the Jewish religious leaders, had an elaborate system of taking oaths. And there were scores of things that you could swear by. You could swear by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, by your head. But unless you swore by God, you were not bound to keep your word. How many of you remember as a kid crossing your fingers and making a promise, and then your friend saying, well, you promised you'd do, I had my fingers crossed. That's kind of what he's saying, that if you swore by anything then other than the name of God, you weren't bound to keep your word. And what Jesus is saying, don't swear. Just say yes and mean yes, and say no and mean no. I think that people expect the church, and when I say the church, it's not just the corporate church, but in Christians, to be people of their word, don't you? That when we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. The Bible teacher and commentator R.V. Tasker said this, the way to avoid swearing of this kind is by being strictly truthful in ordinary speech, avoiding exaggeration, so often indulged in to create an impression, abstaining from the half-truth, which conceals the lie, and generally aiming at simplicity and straightforwardness. Sometimes it is the fear that their words will not be taken at their face value, which leads men to try and reinforce them by swearing. And that in itself is a reflection upon the insincerity and duplicity which so often characterize conversation. Men should say what they mean and mean what they say. Yes should mean yes, without any reservations. You say amen to that? How many of you remember your father or your grandfather saying, I remember the day when a man's word and his handshake was all the contract you needed? We need to be that kind of Christian. Not even a handshake necessary. Your word means the truth. And we need to be a church where when we say something, we mean it. And when we deny it, we deny it. And often you come into a fellowship and you leave saying, what did I really hear? I'm not sure where they're really coming down on this issue or that issue. We need to be Christians who speak the truth. We speak it clearly and we speak it in love, right? What more can you ask? Speak the truth, speak it plainly, clearly, and speak it in love. We can't go wrong. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 2, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Folks, at Occidental Christian Community Church, let's be a truth-speaking, plain-speaking church. And let's each of us do that throughout the week as well. Secondly, verse 13, is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. We are to be a praying church. Verse 13, the word trouble in our version, is any one of you in trouble? In other versions, is any one of you suffering hardship? Is any one of you afflicted? What's the first thing you do when you're in trouble or suffering hardship or afflicted? Well, go back to the last verse. Some swear in other ways other than taking an oath. Oh, sometimes you complain or you blame others or you blame God. Why am I in this situation? Why did this happen to me? Or you medicate yourself to just kind of mask over the trouble you're in. Depression, a lot of ways we deal with trouble. How long does it take us to get on our knees and bring it to God in prayer? That should be not our last resort, but in fact our first resort. In Psalm 107, this psalm is a beautiful psalm of calling upon God in times of trouble. And there's one phrase that is repeated throughout the psalm, and you'll see it here as we go through some of these verses. In verse 4, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from all their distress. Others went out to sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. God spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. All through that psalm. Then they cried out to the Lord. Then they cried out to the Lord, and he heard them and delivered them. There's no difficulty. There's no trouble in life that prayer cannot help. And where God will not hear, and where God will not deliver you. And God has different ways of delivering you. But God will not leave you to wallow in your trouble. If you truly cry out to God, often in repentance, God will be there to rescue you. There's a story of John Wesley, who lived from 1703 to 1791. One of England's great preachers. He preached until almost the day he died. At the age of 86, he was still preaching two times a day. And he preached two-hour sermons. So there's 4 hours of preaching a day. He wrote over 400 books. He learned 10 different languages. And someone once asked him, "Mr. Wesley, where do you find the strength to do? What do you attribute your great success in preaching?" You know what he said with a straight face? "My miserable marriage." And he did have one. Read his biography. And he said his wife was berated him constantly. And he said, "She kept me on my knees. And it was there that I found strength to do my ministry." Now, I don't recommend a miserable marriage. I don't have a miserable marriage. Thank God for that. But I do recommend prayer. Whatever your situation, whether it involves other people or not, if you're in trouble, pray. And what is prayer? Prayer is simply saying, "Lord, I just pour out my heart to you. I don't even know what to ask for. I don't even know how to be delivered from this, but I pour out my heart to you, Father. Help me." And God will help. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, a great passage. "Do not be anxious about anything." You know, if you could just get over anxiety, wouldn't that be a tremendous, tremendous leap ahead, physically and spiritually and emotionally? Not being anxious about anything. So don't be anxious about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving." And often I will pray a prayer, "Lord, I thank you in advance for what you're going to do, because I know that this prayer will be answered. With thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding," meaning I don't know how, but I'm at peace. Whereas a few minutes ago, I was in distress and anxious. I'm now at peace. Well, guard your hearts, meaning your emotions and your feelings. God will take care of those. And your minds, that means your thinking and your understanding. God will take care of that. And where does our distress come from, if not from our emotions and from our thinking? God's peace will overlay all of that, and God will deliver you. What more do we need? Our text goes on to say a third thing that should characterize the church. Not only are we to be a truth-speaking church, a praying church, we are to be a singing church as well. Look at the next, that verse 13 goes on to say, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. We've done that today. Singing has always been the heart and soul of Christian worship and praise, always. More songs have been written to the glory of God than almost all the other songs put together. My goodness, there are thousands and millions, I'm sure, of songs that have been written to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 to 20 reminds us, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we some of the greatest singers in the world have the worst voices. We don't have to have singing voices. We don't have to have a beautiful, not even be able to so-called carry a tune. You can still sing because melody is made in the heart. It may not come out from the mouth, but the heart has the right melody. That's where music really comes alive. Bruce Martin, a Bible teacher and commentator from the late 19th, early 20th century, said this: the use of hymn singing in worship is not merely to create a mood, allow people to stand and stretch, or provide a break between spoken parts. Hymn singing is a form of prayer, isn't it? It ought to be composed, played, and sung with devotion. We should think of what we are singing and sing with joyful reverence. Whether it is our song or one composed by another, our expression of the words ought to be genuine. By its nature, music allows us to come as close as possible to praising God in perfect union. Perhaps not every person is happy, but the joyful expression of a few may actually be what God uses to lift the spirits of those who are broken or lost. Now, singing is a very vital part of our church. We begin with singing, we sing in the middle, and we sing at the end because it's our expression of happiness and joy in the Lord. When the Christians in the first century were being taken into the Roman amphitheater to be fed to the lions, you know what they were doing? Singing. Singing hymns of praise to God. To the Roman spectators couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were doing it to strengthen themselves, but also to give courage to the next Christian in line to be brought into the arena. They were singing praises to God. I've heard testimonies around the world today of Christians that are being persecuted terribly for the name, just for being a Christian. And what they do when they're being captured, when they're being taken to be hung or shot, they're singing praises to God. So it's not only when you're happy, but even when you're suffering, there is time to sing praises to God. Songs of praise have never been the primary expression of skeptics or agnostics, because singing implies hope. When the great agnostic Robert Ingersoll, who lived 120 years ago, was having his funeral, in the bulletin, in bold letters, there was put, "There shall be no singing." Because there's nothing for him to sing about, because he had no faith in God, no faith in any afterlife. This is it, and you go into a darkness and you never come out. Just 9 days ago, I stood with Tony and with Lenore at Lenore's mother, Audrey's, graveside, and her casket was there about to be lowered into the ground, and a lot of tears, but you know, a lot of joy too. A lot of joy, and Lenore shared, her two brothers shared, and they cried when they shared, but they also shared the joy of knowing that she's with Jesus. And we concluded with the Lord's Prayer. And it was a wonderful service, a service where we had, because of the joy in our hearts, we had something to sing about, something to rejoice about. And thank God that we can be a singing church. So whether or not you are a great musician, as we have some very fine musicians here, or not, songs express the joy of our hearts. Fourthly, and James spends most of his time on this, we are to be a healing church. Verse 14 says this: is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this does not mean that if you're sick, every time you have to call for the elders to do this. But that's one of the things the elders are here for. I know I speak for the four elders and myself. Of all the things we do to serve the church, nothing gives us more joy and nothing is more meaningful to us as to anoint someone with oil and pray over them in the name of the Lord. That's the most heartwarming, wonderful experience church leaders can do. And what this is saying is that this is entrusting the sick one to the Lord. And the oil we use is just a little olive oil. And we anoint in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Sometimes sickness is a result of sin. Sometimes it's not. It has nothing to do with sin. It's just that we're flesh and we're fallen and we get sick. But if there is sin, that therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And sometimes sin doesn't make us physically ill, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually ill. And that's an illness that God needs to heal as well. Unfortunately, the many scandals in the world of so-called faith healers has been a blight on the Christian community for a long time. And there are frauds out there, folks, who anoint with oil, pray in the name of Jesus, but they have no Spirit of God in them. Don't let this deter us. God still heals, despite those who pretend to be from God. God still heals. And he doesn't heal because of us. He heals because of who he is. He's God. And we're made in his image, and he wants us to be well. I've often wondered why God doesn't heal everybody. It's something, a quandary of mine. Because I've anointed many with oil and prayed for them. Some have been healed and some have not. Some have died. It doesn't always mean that everyone will always be healed. Otherwise, no one would ever die if everybody would always be healed. Because death is illness, the ultimate illness. But it's also called the ultimate healing, because when we leave this body, we enter heaven and we're healed for all of eternity. And we will have a body there that will never get sick. I remember a story told by Tony Campolo, who's an evangelist and a preacher from Pennsylvania. He was in Oregon for an evangelistic service. And in the church, a woman brought her husband, a 58-year-old man who was with cancer and who was dying. And she said, Mr. Campolo, would you pray for my husband? He anointed him with oil and he prayed for him. And then he went home to Pennsylvania. And about a week later, she called him on the phone and said, Mr. Campolo, do you remember me? You prayed for my husband. You laid hands on him. You anointed him with oil. He had cancer. And Tony was waiting for this great miracle story of healing. She said, my husband died a week later. And then I've written out some of the phone conversation. in Tony Campolo's book, The Year of Jubilee, he has this from a phone conversation with a woman whose husband had just died after being prayed for by Campolo. And here's what she said to him: "Don't feel bad. When he came into church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God. He was 58 years old, and he wanted to see his children and grandchildren grow up." Well, who wouldn't? He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everybody around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. But after you prayed for him, a peace had come over him and a joy had come into him. Tony, the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We've sung, we've laughed, we've read scripture, we've prayed. They've been wonderful days. And I called to thank you for laying your hands on him and praying for healing. And here's the key: he wasn't cured, but he was healed. You get that? God doesn't always cure. God always heals. He was healed. And so we obey God, and we anoint with oil, and we pray, and we trust that God will heal, and we leave it to God. And we thank God that his healing is more than just, sometimes it's both the physical cure and the healing. Sometimes it's the healing that takes place within our hearts, as within this man. James goes on to say, and he uses as an encouragement to do this kind of praying, Elijah. And he says at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us, meaning just like us. He was a man. He was a prophet, but he was just a man too. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Now, this is in reference to the time when Ahab, who was the king of Israel, when Elijah was prophesying, was a wicked king, and he worshiped the pagan god Baal. And Ahab claimed that Baal was the one who brought rain. And Elijah said, "Oh no, only Jehovah God brings rain." And to show that God was the only God, Elijah prayed, and for 3.5 years, there was a drought on the land to show King Ahab who was really God. And then he prayed again, and the drought stopped, and the rain came. So this is what this is referring to. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And what this is saying is this: you don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a prophet, because Elijah was just a man like us. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is effective and powerful. Each one of you, as you live righteously before God, and that simply means you're surrendering your life to God daily, you can pray like this and pray for one another. Meet together, confess your sins with each other. Be careful. There's some sins you don't necessarily want to confess to anybody but God. I know that. But sometimes you need someone to talk to and say, "I just need you to pray for me because I'm struggling with this sin. Here it is. Please pray for my healing." And God will do that. So please take this passage and obey it in whatever way God is showing you to obey this. Finally, we are to be a rescuing church. Look at these last verses. My brothers, verse 19, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death, not only physical death, but hell, and cover over a multitude of sins. Peter wrote something like this in his epistle, 1 Peter 4:7-8, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply and fervently, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, what does this mean? I think in the case of the one wandering away, I think here's what what are these multitude of sins that love covers over? What this means is this: when you see a brother or sister straying away from Jesus, the church, and you care enough to go to that person and encourage him to come back to the Lord, you're covering a multitude of sins, the sins that led him to wander in the first place, the sins that he's committing while he's wandering, and the sins that he would have committed if he kept on wandering, a multitude of sins. Your love covers that over because you cared enough. We can't say when we see another Christian wandering, well, that's his choice. If he wants to go away from the Lord, let him go. Can't say that. We need to care enough to do what we can to rescue someone from that because death awaits him. How many of you have ever heard of a very interesting club? Only 19 men were in this club called the Halfway to Hell Club. This goes back to the building of the Golden Gate Bridge from 1933 to 1937. When the Golden Gate Bridge, first of all, can you imagine being an iron worker, working on that bridge with all the wind and everything blowing through that bay? Well, men were falling off the bridge to their death. And when a construction worker would fall off, the other men would say, well, there he goes to hell, because he's probably not going to survive. And so they decided that they would build an elaborate net under the bridge so that when men fell off the bridge, they wouldn't fall into the water and be killed. They would fall under the net and be saved. And 19 men were saved from falling into the water and killing themselves, and they formed the Halfway to Hell Club, meaning we were halfway there and the net caught us and we're saved. I love that story. And I think that's kind of what the church should be, a net to save people from falling away completely. Let's be that church. Let's care about those who are wandering away. In Luke's account, if you remember the story of the 99 sheep that were safe and the one that was wandering away, well, the shepherd cared enough to lead the 99 safely in the sheepfold and go after the one that was straying. And in verse 7 of this parable, when the shepherd came back with the one lost sheep, he said to his neighbors, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that there, in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." So let's care for those who may be wandering. Before I close in prayer, let me just make this a kind of an announcement. You know, last summer we had a wonderful baptismal service over here at Alliance Redwood Campground. We're planning another one this summer. And I know that a lot of you are making decisions about your walk with the Lord. If you're here today and you have put your trust in Jesus, but you've never been baptized and you'd like to be, let me know. We don't even have a date yet. It'll be sometime probably in July or August. But we'd like to share with you in your baptism into Christ. So we'll be giving you more details in the coming weeks, but just to put that word in your mind if that's something you'd like to do. Let's pray as we close, and then we'll have a final song. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that James has given to us today. We know that being the brother of Jesus, that much of the teaching of his older brother was in his heart as well. And he reminds us of the things that are so very, very important. Lord, help us to be a truth-speaking church, a praying church, a singing church, a healing church, and a rescuing church, Father, so that you might be glorified in all we do. And Father, if there's anyone sitting in this building today that was about to begin wandering away, I pray, Lord, that we will care for that person, that we will help that person so that he will not wander away from the only way, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life through which we find God. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Bless us as we go. Encourage us in our faith as we walk this week. In Jesus' name, amen.